is our Lord's first miracle. It was the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Our Lord there was a guest at the wedding feast when the wine ran out. And He saved the day. He saved the feast by performing His first miracle of turning water into wine. Well, that was in Galilee. And we read in verse 12 that He moved from Cana to another location. After this, He went down to Capernaum. He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples. And they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." The Jews then said to Him, "What sign do You show us as Your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and You will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs, which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. May the Lord bless this reading of His word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, Your many blessings to us, the ways in which You care for us day by day. We could count the ways in which You provide for us and meet our needs and bless us, and yet there is so much that we would miss because we're not even aware of it. You constantly protect us and bless us. Provide us with all that we have, and we thank You for that and praise You for that. We thank You for the way You provide our daily bread. We thank You for the breath of life that You give to us at every moment. We thank You for so much, the happiness that we enjoy in this life, the pleasures of life that are ours, they're gifts of Yours. And so, Father, make us thankful for the things we have, and particularly, Lord, give us gratitude for the spiritual life that we possess, because we possess it only by Your good pleasure, only by Your sovereign will and grace. It's not something we've earned, not something we deserve. We could never, ever obtain what we have by our own efforts, by our own works, by any righteousness at all. You can claim nothing of the grace that we've received. It's all a gift, and we thank You for that. And pray, Lord, that as we study our Scripture this morning, that You would give us a sense of that. Help us to realize in a deeper way who Your Son is, to understand more about Him and more about You and more about ourselves and how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians, how we are to live in this place, in this assembly this morning. And again this evening when we come back, how we are to live our lives as men and women of God who have been bought by the blood of Christ, purchased for You. We pray You'd bless our time together to that end. We pray that You would bless us again this evening as we return and celebrate the ordinances that have been given to us, that of the Lord's Supper, as we We take the wine and take the bread and think of Him and what He did for us when He came and shed His blood on the cross. And then as we observe the ordinance of baptism this evening as well, Father, we pray for those who are being baptized that this would be a particularly rich moment for them, time of blessing, when they profess to this congregation their faith in Jesus Christ and demonstrate through that act of baptism what our Lord has done for them. Thank You for what He's done for us. Thank You for the life we have in Him. We pray You bless our time now as we sing our final hymn. We pray that it would prepare our hearts for our time of study together. We look to You to bless. We pray that You will. In Christ's name, amen. Charles Wesley helped produce a popular image of our Lord when he gave us the familiar verse, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child." Our Lord is gentle. He loved children, blessed them, and held them in His arms. But there was also a time when He held a whip in His hand and entered the temple like a Samson, driving out merchants and turning over tables. No gentle Jesus, meek and mild there. This is the other image of Jesus that we must never forget. The Lord who came to the temple in wrath and cleansed it. That's the incident that we consider this morning in our passage in John chapter 2. It was His first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, and it follows His first miracle, which He did in Cana of Galilee. There He turned water to wine, making it a day of joy. Here He sent businessmen running, making it a day of judgment. There are some significant contrasts between those two incidents. At Cana, our Lord showed Himself as Savior when He delivered a young couple from social embarrassment. At Jerusalem, He showed Himself as Judge. The wine foreshadowed His death and the shedding of His blood. The whip represents His justice. He is a God of love and salvation. He is equally a God of justice and wrath. He is both. And as Dr. Johnson said, one of the great mistakes of the 20th century is to fail to see that He is to be worshipped in both of these aspects. Well, it's the aspect of His justice that we see here in John chapter 2 when He cleansed the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each give an account of the Lord cleansing the temple, but the event that they describe occurs at the end of our Lord's ministry and resulted in a conspiracy by the authorities to have Him arrested and put to death. This event occurs at the very beginning of His ministry. It's separated by some 3 years from the one recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Still, a number of Bible scholars believe that there was only one cleansing of the temple, not two. They argue that John took the story out of its chronological sequence and moved it from the end of our Lord's ministry to the beginning of it for theological reasons. And some are quite adamant about this. The British scholar James Barr calls attempts to harmonize the Gospels with two cleansings ludicrous. But that statement rests more on an assumption than it does on evidence. There are significant differences between what John records and the event found in the Synoptic Gospels. Leon Morris mentions a number of them in his commentary, and he makes an astute observation that the evil in question was one which was likely to recur. The temple had been turned into a marketplace where a lot of money was being made. It was a very profitable enterprise. And so it's not at all surprising that 3 years later this evil would recur. That at least is how we will interpret the incident in John chapter 2 as our Lord's first of two cleansings of the temple. It happened at the time of the Passover. Jesus and His family and His disciples had moved down to Capernaum, we are told, a town that is located by the Sea of Galilee. Then, after a few days, they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Now, this probably occurred in the year AD 28 and in the spring, since Passover is always celebrated either at the end of March or the beginning of April, and commemorates that night in Egypt when the angel of death passed through the land, killing the firstborn of the Egyptians, but sparing the Israelites whose doors were marked with blood. That event led to Israel's release from slavery and was celebrated every year in remembrance of the nation's deliverance from Egypt. Because it was such an important event, because it recalled the beginning of the nation's national existence, its birth out of Egypt, its deliverance from slavery, it was one of the three occasions in the year when the law required all males to appear before the Lord. Now that meant going up to Jerusalem, where the temple was located. A visit to Jerusalem is generally described in the Bible as going up. We read here, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it's described in that way, not simply because it involved an ascent to a higher location, a higher elevation up in the Judean mountains, which it did, but also because this was a sacred place. Jerusalem was a holy city. It was a city where God had placed His name, so to speak, where He had placed His sanctuary, where the temple was located. The temple was the house of God, the place where God and believers met, the place where God accepted the sinner because of the blood sacrifice offered up on the altar. In all of the world, there was no place like the temple in Jerusalem. It was the center of true worship. But when our Lord entered it, He found that the temple had been turned into a Tom Thumb, and worse, a supermarket with all of the sights and sounds and smells of a stockyard. There were those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. The cattle, the sheep, and the doves were animals of sacrifice. They were for worship at the temple. The money changers had set up their tables for the payment of the annual temple tax of a half shekel. It was at this time to be paid in Tyrian coinage, and the reason for that was because of the high purity of the silver. Well, people came from all over the Roman Empire, and they came with different coins. And so to pay that tax in the proper coinage, they had to change their money. And they could do all of this. They could buy their offerings. They could change their money. They could pay their tax right there at the temple. It was an arrangement of convenience for these pilgrims who came to Jerusalem from all over the world. It would hardly have been possible for them to bring their offerings with them to carry an ox from Rome or from Persia. So for convenience, a market was established allowing them to buy these items of worship there in Jerusalem. And in principle, there was nothing wrong with that. It was a good arrangement. At one time, the market had been set up across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. But at this point, it had been moved into the temple, into the outer court, the great court of the Gentiles. And it was there because it was a very lucrative business for the men that ran the temple. The family of the high priest, Annas, who was high priest emeritus, and Caiaphas and the others who were part of his family. In fact, the rabbis called the temple market the bazaars of the sons of Annas. And this bazaar is what our Lord entered. If you've ever walked the narrow, crowded streets of old Jerusalem, you've probably gotten a sense of what the Lord saw and heard when He entered the temple. Instead of entering a place of quiet dignity, where the sounds of prayer and worship and adoration were heard, He entered an oriental market with the sounds of bleating sheep and bartering merchants. Noisy commerce, as someone has put it. And He was outraged by it. But he knew what to do. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out, the sheep and the cows and the merchants selling them. He poured out the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. It was real anger on the part of our Lord. It was wrath. It was the wrath of God on this place. The man and the woman of God who truly have a sense of righteousness, who are walking with the Lord, cannot help but be angry when they see sin. Cannot but trouble us. Cannot but disturb us. And we see that in our Lord. He was greatly disturbed by what he saw around him in the temple of God, in his Father's house, as he calls it. And so he deals with it in wrath, but it's controlled wrath. It is a disciplined, righteous anger. Notice how he deals with the doves and their merchants. He drives out the sheep. He drives out the oxen. He turns over tables. But he told the dove merchants, take these things away. He didn't overturn or break their cages so that they didn't lose their birds. None of the merchants lost their merchandise. The money changers, they could all collect their money there on the temple floor. The others could easily find their sheep and oxen. They wouldn't have gone very far. He exercised a controlled and a purposeful anger to clear the temple of these people. And, at the same time, to fulfill prophecy. He fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where Malachi says, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And that's how he came into his temple. He came suddenly. He found it full of materialism and he purified it. He cleansed it. And then he said in verse 16, stop making my Father's house a place of business. To understand the shamefulness of this, we need to understand the structure of the temple. It was composed of courtyards that led to the sanctuary in the center of it all. The outer courtyard, the great courtyard, was the court of the Gentiles. And from the court of the Gentiles, the Jewish people could move into the court of women. Only Jewish men and Jewish women could enter there. And the next courtyard was the court of Israel. Only the Jewish men could enter that court. And beyond that was the court of the priests. And only priests could be there. That was where the sanctuary was located. And only some priests could enter into it, enter into the holy place. And only one priest, the high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. So there was a continually selective group of courts until one moved into the very heart of the temple complex, the Holy of Holies. Well, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, was where all of this was taking place. It was the only place within the temple precincts which was open to people of all nations. It was the only place where the Gentiles could be. But if it was filled with merchants, if it was filled with cattle, where would they worship? And what impression would this merchandising of religion leave on them? What would they see of the Passover? What would they learn of God's deliverance of his people, of his mercy and his faithfulness from what they saw around them? It was a disgraceful witness to the truth of God and to the way to God. What was there about all of this merchandising to attract the pagan to the Lord? You can imagine, and as Roman soldiers patrolled that area of the temple, which they did, and they saw all of this going on, they must have chuckled to themselves and commented, those Jews, they're always doing business, aren't they? Even their religion is an occasion to make money. That's what they would have thought. What they saw was no different from what they saw in the world around them. Now, there is, in all of this, an important message for us in the modern evangelical church and here at Believer's Chapel. Because it is very easy to become like that temple of our Lord's day and allow materialism in. and to begin to follow the principles of the world in doing the things that we do in the church. And we don't bring sheep and cows in. We bring in other things. How often do we enter church with business on our minds or some other worldly material concern? Valid concerns. Good concerns, but not the concerns of Sunday morning or Sunday evening, which is the worship of the Lord God. This is the meeting house of God's people. And it ought to be a place where for at least a few hours during our busy weeks, we set aside the concerns of the world and we give our attention to the things of God. Our Lord said, "Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." So when we gather here Sunday mornings, or when we gather here Sunday evenings, or even on Wednesday nights, we should regard this as a special place where He is, and where our thoughts are to be given to Him and not given to the things of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul writes, "We are the temple of the living God." The church is the temple of the living God. This local assembly is the temple of the living God. He dwells within us. We individually, as believers in Jesus Christ, are temples of the living God and are to conduct ourselves accordingly. This assembly, as I say, is the temple of the living God. And then Paul quotes the Lord's words from the Old Testament. He says, "Be separate. Be different. Don't be like the world." The world should see something different here. When it enters this place, it shouldn't see people consumed and interested in the things of the world. I'm not saying that we should never in the hallways discuss the events of the week and discuss business and how things are going. I'm not saying that it's wrong necessarily to speak about sports and those kinds of things. We need to be natural. But what people should see in us and what should be true of us is that we are a people that are here earnestly seeking the face of God. This is a different time of the week for us. We set our minds on different things and prepare ourselves for what's coming. This is not a place of business. That's one reason that we don't make appeals for money at Believer's Chapel. That's the way that the world meets its financial needs. So we don't take up an offering in this service, because this is a service when visitors are most likely to come, and we don't want them to feel any pressure to give money. We don't want even the saints to feel pressure to give money. That's not why we give of what we have in the Lord's service. But we don't make that appeal here particularly, because when visitors come, they don't need to see that. They get that every day of the week. And when they come to Believer's Chapel, hopefully they'll see something different from the United Way or Channel 13 or something like that. Now, at the meeting of the church on Sunday evening, we do take an offering, as you know. We don't do it with any appeals for money. It's done quietly. It is a time of worship. It is a time of remembering the Lord, and is a time for us to bring our gifts and offerings to the Lord. And we allow the saints to do that as they are led to do so by the Spirit of God. We seek to trust the Lord for our finances. I don't say this in a boastful way or in a way to set ourselves up as paragons. We are seeking, though, to follow the principles of giving and finance that are set forth in the Word of God. So we look to Him for our needs. We don't make appeals. We pray. And the Lord provides. The Lord has always provided for this assembly. And He will always provide for us as we look to Him. But it's broader than that, the lessons that this text brings to us. We need to have an earnest desire for the purity of the church in all areas of its life. We need to see it following the principles of the Word of God in every aspect. Our great desire must be to see holiness and truth in the church. Christ was zealous for that. That's what John says in verse 17. The disciples connected our Lord's action there in the temple with Psalm 69, verse 9, where David said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." The Lord acted out of zeal. And the man of God, the woman of God, will have a zeal for the house of God. He will love the church. He will love the local assembly. He or she will be grieved when there is immorality in it. And they will seek to live a godly life. And when there is failure, when a brother or a sister does stumble, we will go to that person and we will seek to restore them with love and kindness and humility. That will be characteristic of the man or woman of God connected to the local assembly. And they will be zealous for the truth of God. That it is taught in this pulpit, that it's taught in the classrooms, that it is characteristic of this ministry here. Paul calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. And so truth and the proclamation of truth must be the center of what we do. And teach it as clearly as we can. Man and woman of God will be zealous for all of these things. They'll be zealous that the church would be a place of joy like that wedding feast in Cana. And that will certainly be the result of walking with Christ, of walking by the Spirit, living in obedience to His Word, following the principles of God's Word, living in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what should be seen here. Vitality. Life in union with Christ, love for God's truth, and the fruit of the spiritual life, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all of that that Paul mentions in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Life that separates us from the world around us. People should come here. People should see you in the areas of life in which you circulate during the week and see in you something that's different from them. And when that's not present, when those differences aren't seen, the Lord deals with us. And He deals with us in order to produce that in us. Later, chapter 15, the Lord will say that the Father prunes the vine. He will do that in order that we may bear more fruit. He disciplines us. Peter writes very sobering words in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, that judgment begins with the household of God because He has an interest in us. He bought us with His blood. He purchased us for Himself, and so He is zealous to keep us pure. He is our Passover. That which was celebrated in John chapter 2, which was obscured by all of the materialism around. That was what our Lord was. It pointed to Him and what He would do as our sacrifice, as the one who would deliver us. He has invested His blood in this church, and so He is zealous for it. And the Lord also is zealous for the temple. He was zealous for it to keep it pure because He also had an interest in it. He calls it My Father's house. Now that was a great revelation. God is His Father, He says, which means that He is God's Son, which is the great theme of this fourth gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And His words here are a claim to that, both His Messiahship and His deity, clearly that. He walks boldly into the temple. He drives men out of it and claims it as His Father's house and makes it His own. He retakes that temple. And think of who this is now. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is a carpenter from up in Galilee. They didn't know Him down in Jerusalem. Here He comes, this unknown man, comes into this temple with a scourge in His hand, and He drives these merchants out, and they all go fleeing. It was clearly an act of one with great authority. It was an act of the Messiah. And His disciples recognized that. His disciples saw in what He did, in that zeal, the zeal of David, they saw it as the zeal that is spoken of in Psalm 69. They also saw that His zeal for His Father would be the death of Him. And whether they saw it at this point or saw it later, that's clear, because while David said, that zeal for your house has consumed me. They put it in the future tense, will consume me, as the text says. Just as David's zeal for God brought down abuse, it brought down opposition, it brought down persecution. That's what he's speaking of in Psalm 69. So too our Lord's zeal would lead to his death. It would provoke opposition. We see it beginning here. But that's the case. Whenever we stand for the truth, zeal for the truth always does that. But our Lord's zeal would also move him to carry out his mission. Zeal for the will of his Father would move him to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sinners. This event in the temple impressed the disciples very deeply. They saw meaning in it. They saw prophetic significance in it. They understood it to be an act of the Messiah. And evidently the authorities there in the temple also recognized that he was declaring himself to be the Messiah, because verse 18 states that the Jews questioned his authority for doing what he did. They asked for a sign as proof of that authority. Now the cleansing of the temple was sign enough. He had come as Malachi had prophesied, suddenly. Now, he hadn't caused a riot. He had cleared the temple by force, but he'd done it in a very orderly way. And no one resisted him. No one resisted what the Lord was doing. The animals didn't. The merchants didn't. They all submitted. They sensed in this one, this stranger who had entered the temple so suddenly, they sensed authority in him and responded to it. And if the priests had had eyes to see, they would have interpreted that event in terms of the Old Testament scriptures. But they didn't. And so they demanded a sign, a miraculous demonstration of power, which Jesus answered with the promise of the greatest sign, the resurrection. But he gave them his answer in an enigmatic way. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now on the surface, the Lord was inviting the authorities to destroy that temple in which they were standing, to tear it down, and in 3 days he would raise it up again. They weren't going to do that, but it would have been an appropriate sign and demonstration of his authority over the temple and all of the activity and all the practices within it. But they couldn't believe his words at that level, at a literal level, at a material level, and rejected his answer by saying, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Well, had they done that, had they torn down the temple, he would easily have raised up that temple in 3 days, stone upon stone. John explains in verse 21, the Lord's words veiled his real meaning, which was not in reference to the great temple complex in which they were standing, but to something else. And it would become apparent what he meant after his crucifixion and resurrection. He was speaking of the temple of his body, John says. That body in which the Word became flesh. The body in which the living God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, dwelt. And the Father dwelt. Both the Father and the Son indwelt one another. Later in John chapter 10, the Lord makes that statement. I and the Father are one. And it was there, through his body, that the Father was revealed to men. He is one with the Son. He was dwelling within him. That's what John says in chapter 1 and verse 18. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He displayed him. He explained God the Father in his life and in the things that he said and the way he behaved in his presence. And so his body, the place where God lived among men, was the living temple. There in the midst of all that stone and that beautiful masonry, that magnificent structure, the temple of Jerusalem, was the living temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the temple, God made flesh. He is the place where men meet God. It is in him, and only in him, that people worship God. Later he will say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the place where men meet God. Seems very clear that our Lord saw the temple there in Jerusalem as a type of Himself, as a great illustration or a picture of Himself, so that the temple pointed to Him. And everything that happened in the temple, all of the service that took place in the temple, illustrated what He would do. And we think of a temple, what is the main thing we think about? Priestly activity, and that priestly activity is principally centered around the shedding of blood, the offering up of a sacrifice. That's what took place at the temple in Jerusalem, morning and evening, and at the great festivals, the Day of Atonement, and here at the Passover, sacrifices were made. Men approached God there through the shedding of blood on the altar, and that pointed to Christ and His death. On the cross, He would offer Himself up as the final, ultimate sacrifice. And then within 3 days of His death and burial, that true temple, His body, would be raised up again from the dead. Now that, of course, would be the greatest of all signs, the greatest miracle, a man raised from the dead, a man conquering the grave, and not just raised from the dead, not just brought forth from the tomb, but raised in a glorified, incorruptible body. That's the greatest sign. And John writes in verse 22 that when that happened, the disciples believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They believed. But not everyone did. Not everyone believed, even in light of that great miracle. These same men who asked for a sign, they wouldn't accept it when He gave it. They conspired to deny the empty tomb. They conspired to cover over the resurrection and what had happened, a proof of the fact that miracles don't guarantee faith. Miracles were used to prepare hearts for faith, but they never caused faith. They never produced faith. And that's borne out in the final verses of our chapter. Jesus remained in Jerusalem and He did miracles. John speaks of the signs that He did. Doesn't give them to us. There are many, many signs, he says at the end of this book, that Jesus did that aren't recorded. He says, if he were to record everything that our Lord did, all the books in the world wouldn't contain them. And so a number of miracles occurred. And because of what people saw, John says, many believed in His name. But evidently their faith wasn't genuine faith. It wasn't saving faith, because we read Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And then John concludes, He Himself knew what was in man. He knew that all of these people who were so attracted to Him at that moment, so drawn to the signs and the wonders that He had performed, would eventually fall away as He began to teach them, and they learned more and more the kind of Messiah that He was, learned more and more that He was not the Messiah that they thought He was. He knew the nature of their faith. He knew what would happen. He knew that this faith had not really taken root in them. And He knew that because He can see into people, into their hearts. So He wasn't taken in by the excitement. He can't be fooled by flattery. Can't be enticed by people's praise. He was never caught off guard by men. He was never carried away by the moment. There have been many shrewd and careful men who have been caught off guard by flattery and excitement and taken in by it. A number of years ago, I read a book on the Rothschilds. I think that the title was The House of Rothschild. It's been a number of years ago, so I've forgotten some of the details, and this illustration is somewhat from memory. It is from memory and not a very good one anymore, but they're an amazing family, a Jewish family of financiers that had banks and financial holdings all over Europe, major houses in Germany and Austria, Italy, France, and England. And theirs was a very closed world. It was very difficult to penetrate. But on one occasion, a young man did and became a close associate of one of the leading Rothschilds of that day. He won his confidence. and became one of his secretaries, very close to him. And then at the right time, he made off with a great sum of Rothschild money. And they never discovered where he went or what happened to him. Now, he gave all of the appearance of a true friend. He was really a thief. But he went undetected because men can't see the heart. Even the shrewdest of men, and those were certainly shrewd men that built such a fortune, such a dominant presence in all of Europe. But even shrewd men such as that can't see the heart of men. They don't know the motives of others. We don't even know our own motives. We don't know our own hearts. Jeremiah tells us that. He says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I can't. You can't. It's a rhetorical question that Jeremiah is asking. Who can understand it? No one can understand it but our Lord. He can. In fact, Jeremiah goes on to quote him, I search the heart, I test the mind. We can't do that, but He does. He is not limited like other human beings, and we see that here in our Lord. This statement about Him attests to His deity. He Himself knew what was in man. He does what God does because He is God's Son. He is the eternal Word of God. He searches the hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He reads our thoughts like an open book. Later in chapter 6, when the crowds have deserted our Lord, when they become disenchanted with Him and He is left there with only His 12 disciples, He says, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. Standing there, Judas appeared as loyal as all of the others, as the other 11. And yet, our Lord knew what was in him. He knew his heart. He knew the nature of him. That qualifies him to be the judge. Who better to judge mankind than one who knows the heart and knows it perfectly and is able, therefore, to judge perfectly? And the day will come when He will do that, when He will render perfect judgment on all mankind. That day is coming. And He will judge each individual righteously and properly. And He will judge His church. It will be a different judgment, but we will stand before Him. Paul assures us of that. He writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We can't hide our deeds from Him. We can't hide our thoughts from Him. We can't hide the truth from Him. He knows everything. He knows everything perfectly. That qualifies Him to be the judge of the world. But it also qualifies Him to be our Savior. He knows all our sins. He paid for every one of them. Not one of them slipped away. Not one of them went unaccounted for. He knows everything. And those who truly trust in Him, He entrusts Himself to them. That's the assurance that John gives us, our Lord gives us, in John 10, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, He says. And I know my own, and my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. He knows who we are. He knows who His sheep are. He died for them. And He knows us with perfect knowledge. He knows where we are. He never lets us go. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our circumstances. He knows them better than we. He knows our trials and the difficulties that we face and what's beyond us, what's beyond our ability, what afflicts us. And so He is able also to be our great high priest, who intercedes for us, who prays for us constantly, and is able to give help to all who come to Him, who seek mercy from Him in time of need. That's the promise He gives. He is both the judge of men and the Savior of men, who entrusts Himself completely to all who truly trust in Him. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's all one must do to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not earned by works. It's not won by emotion. We don't wring out salvation from God by deep emotion and feeling. It's not obtained by acts of baptism, by taking the sacraments. It's a gift. Completely. received through faith alone. So if you're here without Christ, if you have not believed in Him, trust in Christ. Recognize that you are a sinner. Turn to Him, believe in Him. He is gentle, as Wesley said. He is mild. And He receives every sinner who turns to Him, who comes as a little child without anything in his hands. So come to Him. Why face Him as judge in that future day when He will drive unbelievers from His presence and into eternal night, that night of endless punishment? That is coming. But you can escape that through Jesus Christ. Come to Him, the true temple. Meet God through Him and through the shedding of His blood by faith and faith alone in Him. May God help you to do that, to understand your need of a Savior, that you're a sinner, and to trust in Him. And in doing so, you will receive the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. May God help you to do that and help each of us to appreciate what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand now for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for what You have done for us. Of ourselves, we're no different than those merchants in the temple who had no concern about the things of God, were only concerned about worldly things, and set their minds on the things below, and were living for money and the next sale they could make, caught up in the things of this world. And so would we be. Apart from Your grace, which has opened our eyes to our need of a Savior, our sin and our guilt and the work that He has done. He is our Passover. He has gained salvation for us, deliverance out of the slavery of sin and the judgment to come. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who offered Himself up in our place. And we thank You for that. Thank You for giving us eyes to see. If there be any attending this morning, Father, who don't know Christ, have not seen their need, open their eyes to that and bring them to a saving knowledge of Your Son. And bless each of us with a great appreciation for what He has done for us. We pray all of this in the name of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.